So we are in Titus chapter 1, verse 10. If you haven't turned there, the screen on the back wall there it is. Getting things up and going here. If there's one thing to really appreciate about November and our getting nearer to colder weather, that sort of thing, is that road construction slows down. And with it, the roadblocks. There's a lot of roadblocks out there. Here's one. It's quite the roadblock. Just a little pebble there on the road. Trees. Looks like that car was parked with no one in it. Praise the Lord. Semis, you see that a lot in Wyoming. It's pretty windy. You get a couple hours west of here. It gets windier. It's amazing how much windier it is. Did you hear about the ramen noodle truck that rolled over and spilled all the product? Yeah, it turns out ramen lost like $10 in product. I got entire mountains create roadblocks. Sometimes there's a giant landslide there. I had a lot of fun putting these together. There's an interactive roadblock. Lions. It's kind of like you'd see up at Bear Country. You ever been to Bear Country and had a bear block your route? That's pretty neat. Here's a familiar one to us. Sand Hills roadblocks, right? In fact, I had one last Sunday. I was on my way to Larry and Audrey's, dropping Gavin off, and I had to race one of these roadblocks. I didn't want to get behind the cattle. But let's pretend now there's a real roadblock, road construction block. Let's pretend you live about a mile outside of town, okay, east of town. And one day someone sets up a roadblock between you and town like this. They set it up, and that's your quickest route to town. And because of this roadblock, you're forced to go the opposite direction. You're actually forced to go west instead of coming straight into town, and you gotta take a few miles of dirt roads, several more miles, and you gotta make this big loop, and you gotta go all the way around and come into town on the south side. And so what used to take you, you know, just a couple of minutes to get to town now takes you several minutes. It might take you half an hour. And this roadblock is up for days and then weeks and then months. And you put up with this roadblock. You listen to it. You obey it. You get up earlier. You spend a lot more money on fuel. Your car's taking a beating on these dirt roads. Sometimes you don't go to work because you're afraid of the muddy roads. You got stuck a couple times. You're losing money there. And it's creating a real problem for you. Creating a real mess in your life. But imagine one day, months later, you find out that this roadblock was just a joke. That a couple of jokesters put it up. Pranksters. Teenage high schoolers or something. Okay? Imagine that. All that time, there was nothing wrong with the road. There was no bridge out, no road construction. Whoever put it there just made you work a lot harder, spend a lot more time and money every single day for nothing. How would that make you feel? Yeah, that'd be pretty frustrating. That's what we see going on in Titus on a spiritual level. Yeah. False teachers putting up fake roadblocks, making things a lot more harder than they have to be. You see, in Titus, we're talking about a church that's going places for the Lord, living out their faith, but that's one of the problems that these churches are going to have to deal with, is these false teachers putting up fake spiritual roadblocks, right? Paul wants these guys doing genuine and truly spiritual good works with proper motives, but false teachers had these guys doing ritualistic works and good works with bad motives. And so they were taking the good news of the gospel and doing just like what we studied in Galatians. Same guys, same everything. They were adding works to it. They were making life a lot harder and a lot more confusing. This book is a book that we know has a heavy emphasis on good works. But what makes a work good, right? Because these false teachers, they're doing good works, right? That's what they would claim. You got good works over here, you got good works over there. So how can one good work be accepted by God and one good work be rejected by God? That's what we're going to talk about today in chapter 1, verses 10 through, well, verse 1 of chapter 2. So let's read it there. "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Okay, so last week we talked about appointing elders, and elders are considered the spiritual shepherds of the flock. They lead it, feed it, they protect it like any shepherd would with sheep, right? They lead by example. They see that the flock is feeding on good and solid nutritional food. And lastly, they protect it from predators like wolves who would come and destroy the flock or mislead it or even poison the flock's food with bad poison, whatever. Elders protect the church by protecting the truth, and they chase off wolves, and that's what we see here is the protecting element. Without faithful shepherds, the church as a whole will suffer greatly. And so here we see the elders' great responsibility to protect the flock. And namely, the elders are to silence the false teachers. Elders are to silence the false teachers in verses 10 through 11. So in contrast, this is kind of neat. You see a contrast here with what we talked about last week. We were talking about biblically qualified elders and all these good things. Well, here we see the exact opposite. Paul's contrasting a biblical qualified elder with a false teacher, these unqualified but want to be leaders. And we look at several descriptions of them. Description number one, there are many of them. There are many of them. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. If you don't think the Bible's relevant, there it is, okay? I mean, I want to say in the Declaration of Independence quotes, you know, I hold this truth to be self-evident, okay? There are many of them. Many false teachers. It hardly gets more relevant than this. There are so many out there teaching so many false gospels, trying to lead the sheep astray. It was true in Paul's day. It's true in ours, right? Because if you know the gospel message and you have a working knowledge of the Bible, you know this is true. They're everywhere. I mean, you almost don't know. You don't. I mean, you almost don't even want to turn on any religious broadcast without really looking up the doctrine. But and now anymore, they're not even putting their doctrine on their websites, so you just don't know, right? You kind of fear turning the radio on to a Christian broadcast or turning your TV on to a Christian broadcast because chances are many of them aren't teaching God's word. Most churches aren't. There are always a faithful remnant who are, but many aren't, and that's the reality of it. There are many of them teaching a false gospel of works, and if they're teaching any sort of specific gospel at all. And that was the case that we saw in Crete. They're teaching a false gospel of works, description number two. That's what they teach. Paul specifically points out the group referred to as the circumcision group. And we're familiar with this group because we just went through Galatians. We're pretty familiar with these troublesome guys, these legalistic Jews that we call Judaizers. They were a problem pretty much everywhere. They were a problem in Galatia. They were a problem in Crete. They would call themselves Christians, but they would say it was necessary for Christ to die. They would say it's necessary for him to be buried, to be rose again. They would say all of that was necessary. The cross was necessary. But at the same time, they would say, well, it wasn't necessarily enough. Okay, that's only part of the gospel. That's what they would say. If you really want to be saved, you really want to be pure, you really want to be godly, you've got to do these rituals, you've got to keep these feasts, you've got to perform these religious ceremonies like circumcision, different things out of the law that they would pick here and there. And Titus was written, it's quite amazing to me, because Titus was written a lot longer after Galatians. It was written a lot further down the road than the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 that condemned their teaching. And yet here they are. Okay. They're still teaching it. They're still in the churches. They're still dealing with these guys, and they won't go away. And why is that? Well, it's because people like it. Okay, people like to try and work for salvation instead of trusting Christ's work. Man always wants to bring something before God and say, look what I did, right? This is why I should get into heaven. Remember what Abraham, it was at Galatians 4. May my Ishmael stand before you. You remember that? Look at my Ishmael, what I did. May he stand before you. My own work, my own effort. Well, it's not about our effort. It's about Christ's. He did it all. Description number 3 is that these guys are insubordinate men. Insubordinate. They're rebellious. They reject authority. They won't submit to the church leaders like Titus or the apostles. They won't listen because these guys want to be the source of truth. They want the attention. These are guys who don't want to be part of a board. They don't want to be subject to anyone. They don't want to be held accountable. And so these are very, very self-willed men, these Judaizers, who aren't qualified for leadership, and they won't submit to the word of God revealed through the apostles. They want to teach their own thing. They want to be the source of truth. And so at our church, we submit, right, to the word of God. We submit to the teaching of the apostles. We submit to it wholeheartedly. And that's why we go through the Bible the way we do, taking a little bit at a time in context, because we want to make sure we know what God is saying to us. We want to apply his word. Description number 4, it says these guys are empty talkers. They're empty talkers. They talk and talk and talk, but they never say anything spiritually productive. And usually they're pretty charismatic people, right? They're pretty attractive people. Got a bright smile on, probably wearing a tux, maybe not in this day, but they had the best robes. They're empty talkers, though. They're teaching and teaching and teaching, but they don't ever say anything that's going to give anybody any spiritual productivity, like anything that's good. They teach things that God has no regard for. They either don't matter to God, or they're teaching the exact opposite of what God wants them to. And so it's vanity, he says. It's empty. One man said, you can always spot those who don't teach truth by the way they say absolutely nothing beautifully. They say it beautifully, and they don't teach anything. See, they don't teach doctrine. They aren't carefully going through the Word of God. Instead, what you'll notice about these guys, I don't know, you'll see them on your TV if you turn it on, is they just kind of pick what they want to preach on. They just kind of have this idea in their mind, and they say, well, I'm going to try and find a verse or two here and there in the Bible that supports what I want to talk about. And then they kind of mold it to fit their ideas, and that's dangerous. That's why we start with the Word of God. Right, when I come in on Tuesday morning to start the sermon, it starts with this text. And you get the idea from the text. It's not me coming up with an idea saying, oh, I should talk about empty talkers this Sunday. Who wants to talk about that? Right? Nobody. But that's what we're doing, because that's what the Lord wants us to know. And we're taking that in context here. Instead of going to the text, finding out what God has said, they preach what they want to talk about. And they try to make God's word say what they want it to, which is probably whatever's going to sell, okay? Whatever the people are buying, whatever's going to make them money, because that's description number 5. They teach what they shouldn't for sordid gain. The guys are just greedy. They don't really care about people. They don't have eternity in mind. In fact, most false teachers, you'll notice a lot of these guys in the health and wealth movement, prosperity gospel, is that they focus on the here and now. It's all about your best life now. There's a lack of focus on eternity. It's all about prospering here and now. They like to prey on weak and hurting people who are desperately seeking anything to hold on to for hope. And so when a prosperity preacher comes along and they promise them, these people, in the name of God, what God hasn't promised, like health and wealth and like your best life now, if you give towards their ministry, then God's going to give back to you 10 or 100 times more. Basically, that's the idea. That's people fall for that sort of thing. But that's what's out there. There's a lot of men and women out there using this title of apostle or prophet to make money. In fact, in preparation for this, I just went to Facebook. I typed in the word apostle in my search bar. And there's a whole list of them. And there was a lot of them in Africa because the prosperity gospel movement down there is huge. And I clicked on one. Well, there was one that even said, I'm a chief apostle. I thought about clicking on that. But I went to this apostle guy. And every single post, about every single post in this guy's Facebook page, who's claiming to be an apostle, guess what it was about? Money. You give to me, God's going to give back to you in return. The more you give, the more God's going to bless you. Beware of these guys. They're everywhere, okay? Beware of anyone who has a focus on prosperity and money. This is what this guy said. God'll the more you give to this guy, okay, God'll open doors of success for you. He'll create business opportunities for you. God will lead you to unbelievable prosperity and unbreakable success in Jesus' name. Whew. Man, I don't even feel right preaching that. But that's the kind of stuff that's out there. I don't even feel right saying that. I'm not preaching it. I'm just repeating this guy. But beware of men like that. Beware of guys who exploit the promises of God for their own profit. Description number 6 is that these guys are deceivers. I mean, flat out, they're just doing it on purpose. They know what they're doing. They're satanically inspired, leading people astray. For the most of them, they know exactly what they're doing. Number 7, they're upsetting whole families. Their whole families are being upset by these guys. I think that tells us a little bit how they operate. I mean, they probably went house to house and were knocking on doors or having people invite them over for dinner, and then they'd kind of get them cornered, right? Get a few unsuspecting people who don't know the word, and man, boom, there they are. Underneath the false doctrine, enslaved to it, right? Because you can imagine how upsetting it would have been for a family who had believed in Christ, they put their trust in Christ, they experienced this new spiritual life in Christ, they were genuinely saved, and they had joy. And then here you got these guys, these false teachers who come along and say, oh, by the way, that wasn't enough. You still got to do this, you've got to do that. And their assurance is just destroyed. And they've got them a slave to their works-based system again. And so they were upsetting whole families. And Paul says, quite graphically, kind of like a mobster or something, you got to silence these guys. You got to silence them. There's no way to butter this up and make it sound prettier than it is. He says, you got to silence these guys. You got to literally to put a muzzle on them. Shut their mouths. Get them out of the pulpit, okay? Get them out of there, okay? Because they're distracting people from Christ. If there's a guy like this in our church that sneaks in, starts teaching things that he ought not to, it's the job of the elders as shepherds to do something about it. They're to take it seriously and to silence him, but at the same time, they're to do it with compassion in mind. That's what I find interesting about this text, is how gracious Paul is, even though he's being very graphic here. Silence these guys, rebuke them, but at the same time, attempt to restore the offenders. Attempt to restore them. After they silence the false teacher, after they quit giving him a platform to teach, they're to rebuke him with the ultimate goal of seeing them come to know the truth. And so letter A, rebuke their conduct. We got a couple rebukes here. In verses 12 through 13, we see rebuke their conduct. This book talks a lot about how a child of God should conduct their life. And that's one of the things that Paul puts his finger on in this false teacher's conduct, in who they are. He calls them out on who they are because their lives are evident that their teaching is false. right? He kind of uses this inside joke about Cretans to prove that they're no different from the world. Their teaching doesn't lead to transformation. Paul quotes this famous Cretan poet. His name is Epimenides, or from 5 or 6 centuries BC, but he quotes him, and he says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, and the testimony's true. And so they've already, it's like he's saying they're stereotyping themselves. He doesn't even have to do it. They've already stereotyped themselves in their conduct. They're liars, like their god Zeus. We've looked at that. They're evil beasts. There were no beasts on this island, like wildlife. Nothing harmful on the island. The only thing harmful, the joke is, was the Cretans. And they were lazy gluttons. They were willing to do anything to turn a profit as long as they could get out of work. So they'd take the easy route and use greed, that sort of thing. So what you'll notice about many false teachers is that their lifestyle is as shaky as their teaching. Even if outwardly they keep their religious rituals, internally, man, they're a whitewashed tomb. So letter B, because of that, he says, rebuke their teaching, because obviously their lives are not transformed. And so you got to rebuke their teaching. The poor integrity and lifestyle proves their teaching is false. In verse 13, he says, for this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. He wants them sound in the faith. And anybody who has been misled by the teaching, he wants them sound in the faith. There's another parallel passage in 2 Timothy 2, 23 through 26 that says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And so he still holds out hope for a false teacher to come to know Christ. And Paul had to have converted many of these guys to the Lord himself. I mean, you even see it happening today, false teachers knocking on the wrong pastor's door, getting converted. Okay, it still happens today. It reminds us of 1 Timothy 1:4, too. It says, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the ministry, the administration of God, which is by faith. And so Paul addresses two of their favorite subjects here. In verse 14, you'll notice Jewish myths and commandments of men. Jewish myths, though, Jewish literature, we know it was filled with all sorts of myths. It was filled with fables, philosophies, weird things they did with the genealogies. They had a sort of numerology that was mystical. They would assign certain numbers to a letter, basically, and come up with all sorts of strange interpretations on it. I don't know, for Abraham, they had a certain number of letters. I think his name, Abram, equaled 318, which means he had 318 servants. I mean, this is how it was messed up stuff. But stay away from Jewish myths. Secondly, commandments of men. The phrase commandments of men is a biblical phrase we should be familiar with, especially from Jesus' words in the gospel to the religious Pharisees. These legalistic Jews, apparently, for them, the Mosaic law didn't have enough laws in it for them. It didn't have enough commands. And so these guys would actually make more and more laws, right, to make them purer. They thought it was making them purer, and they're inventing more and more to the point where they actually had this whole unwritten body of oral laws that wasn't even in the law, not even in the scriptures, right? It was just unwritten oral laws. Passed on traditions and that they kept, but God hadn't commanded any of them, and at times these oral laws that they passed down would actually contradict the law itself. So these are the commandments of men that he's talking about here, and I want to show you one major instance where Jesus confronted this in Mark chapter 7, verse 1, if you'll turn there. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. This is a major instance where Jesus dealt with this whole commandments of men thing. that we're seeing kind of being carried over here in Crete, that says the Pharisees and some of the scribes were gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem, him and the disciples, and had seen that some of the disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, unwashed hands. They hadn't washed yet. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as washing of cups and pitchers, copper pots. The Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat their bread with impure hands?" What's going on here? Why do they do that, right? You've got these religious Jews, they're all upset because obviously the disciples hadn't washed their hands before they ate, or they ate while they were walking. Like, they hadn't gone home and washed. They didn't have a home, right? I mean, they just ate their bread. And if you went down to the marketplace, if a Jew went down to the marketplace, you're around Gentiles, all sorts of unclean people, right? And so they would say, you need to bathe, you need to wash your hands, you got to do all these things. Well, that wasn't in the law. So this objection from the Pharisees is not just, it's not even about sanitary reasons like soap and water, like, oh, you're going to pass on germs. It has nothing to do with that. It was all ritual for them. It was all ritualistic, ceremonial rituals made up by the elders that wasn't in the God-given law. And so this is still done today, by the way. Here's a picture of it. Some of the public wash stations around Jerusalem, like right there at the Wailing Wall. You got to pray. Before you go pray at the Wailing Wall, before you touch the wall, you wash your hands. They wash their hands a lot, so they got to carry around lotion, I'm sure. Seriously, the first thing they do when they wake up in the morning, wash their hands. Before they pray, wash their hands. Before they eat, wash their hands. After they eat, wash their hands. After they leave a cemetery, wash their hands. I mean, just constantly washing their hands, unnecessarily and ritualistically. Even today, they're just unnecessary burdens. Unnecessary. Mark 7:6 continues there. He said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." In English, he described you well, that Isaiah. He described you well. "It's written about you. In particular, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You're experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother.' And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is, it's given to God,' you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. And thus you invalidate the word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down, and you do many things such as that." And Jesus, in the passage, he will go on to explain how it's the things that come out of a man that defile him: evil thoughts, murders, thefts, adulteries, whatever, coveting, slander, pride. Those things defile a man, not the outward things, not the bread that goes into him, right? So basically, these guys were just trying to enrich themselves. They're avoiding the law. And it was such a loving command, too. This wasn't a burdensome command. It was a honor your father and mother. I mean, that's a really loving command. And these guys are trying to get out of it because they aren't loving. Okay? They're greedy. The Pharisees in their greed would say whatever they had was Corban, given to God. It's dedicated to God so that they didn't have to support their parents that were aging, probably. I mean, it's a man-made rule that supported their evil desires, but it was cloaked in this external purity ritual, right? So on the outside, it's pure. On the internal, Jesus sees this as just as wicked as can be. He sees right through it. He saw right through it. That kind of stuff was creeping into churches, and they would say, "Oh, that's great, you believe in Jesus, but if you really want to be godly, you really want to be pure and maintain your purity, you have to keep these rituals, right? You got to wash your hands." That gives us some understanding, doesn't it, into what he's talking about here. To the pure, all things are pure. We're getting into things about purity. He's arguing back against these commandments of men that they've come up with. Because apparently for them, you know, our righteousness that's been imputed to us in Christ isn't enough to make you pure. So you got to do all these other purity rituals. It's quite something, isn't it? And so elders, he says in chapter 2, verse 1 or 2, teach sound doctrine. Elders are to exhort in sound doctrine. Follow along with me here in verse 15, okay? I'm going to read through this. And if you fly through this verse, you'll totally miss the point, I think. You'll be so focused on outward conduct that you'll miss the gospel that he's arguing for here. Because Paul's teaching on good works, right, throughout this book, but the false teachers also taught good works. These were their works, rituals. Okay, so he's going to distinguish between the two types of works. To the pure, it says, to the pure. Who are the pure? Those who have trusted Christ. Those are the pure. To the pure, all things are pure. We could say their motives behind their good works is pure. But those who are defiled, those who don't understand the grace gospel, and unbelieving, right? They don't believe that Christ and his work was sufficient. Nothing's pure. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled, who don't believe the grace gospel, who don't believe Christ's work was sufficient, nothing's pure. Nothing that they do is going to be pure. Why not? Because every single motive that they do everything for is messed up. Because God doesn't accept it. Right? He doesn't accept their works-based righteousness that they're trying to earn. That's what's going on here. It's not just outward conduct. It's all everything they do that says both their mind and their conscience is defiled. I mean, so they're so far off base, they don't even understand their error. They think they're working towards purity, and at the same time, they're working exactly against it. They're going the exact opposite direction. You see, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ's sacrifice, his shed blood, is all sufficient for you, everything you do, everything you try to do for the Lord, everything's going to have this improper motivation. It's going to be motivated by the flesh. Everything just becomes a sort of work that you do to try and earn a God's favor or merit, right? Because you're not accepting that Christ was enough. Paul says that sort of mindset is defiled and unbelieving. It's defiled and unbelieving. Our works do not save us. They never will. Some of you are probably thinking, man, I thought we were done with this whole work stuff, you know, the Galatians. And dude, it's in every book of Paul's, probably. It's everywhere. We're never going to get away from this law versus grace argument. It's everywhere. I'm going to preach it every Sunday, okay? Maybe not as much of an emphasis, but it's going to be there. Because that's man's problem, right? If you think your good works are going to get you to heaven, then you're defiled in your conscience. You're unbelieving. And look at that. It's detestable. Disobedient to the gospel. Worthless. So pure and worthy works are only possible once man trusts Christ's perfect and all-sufficient work on the cross for him. Until we're fully trusting Christ, all of our works are like Isaiah 64:6. It says they're filthy rags in God's sight. Filthy rags. They profess, look at verse 16, they profess to know God. They even claim that they're nearer to him because of their purity rituals. They say, I'm nearer to God than you. I did my purity. I washed my hands, right? I did that. I'm nearer to God than you. But then look at this. By their deeds, by that very deed, by that very ritualistic work, they're actually doing the exact opposite, and they're denying Christ. They're denying him by trying to get a purity that they can be accepted by God. They're doing the exact opposite. They're denying Christ, and it's detestable. It's disobedient. It's worthless for any good deed. They can't do anything good. because their motives are wrong. Detestable. Strong language. Strong language. A false preacher would never preach that. Like, false preachers today, some of them, they got this pop psychology, the largest pastor in America down in Houston, Texas. Pop psychology, that's all it is. He won't preach anything negative. Can't preach heaven, can't preach hell, can't preach sin, can't preach anything detestable, because if you preach anything negative, boy, that just ruins people. So he says, I'll only preach positive things to the people. It's pop psychology, self-help programs on TV today in the largest church in America. And it's being exported to Africa and other places around the world, South America. It's detestable. They're denying the gospel. It's worthless. I mean, let me ask you this question. If you died tonight and you were standing before God and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? Why should I let you in? Like, what would you say? Look at my Ishmael. Look at these good works that I did. I gave $20 the other day. I went to church. I got baptized. If you reply with anything other than what Christ already did for you on the cross, if you're holding on to anything other than Christ, that is detestable. It's a rejection. It's rejected. It is not accepted by God. Look at Titus 3:5. Look at this. Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Where was that mercy found? On the cross, right? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified not by works but by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's the nail in the coffin, whatever you want to say. That's it. He saved us, not according to our works, but because of what Christ did. And it was carried out. Once you put your faith in Christ, you were renewed. You were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Born again. Made alive in Christ. And so a good deed, no matter how good it seems, no matter how wonderful it looks on the outside, it's not rewarded by God. And it's not accepted by God unless it's done with the understanding that your deeds do not save you. You've got to have the right motives for good works. I want to finish with one more passage. Just read one more in Philippians. It's Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 2. It's in my notes, but sometimes I just like to turn there. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence. And Paul goes on to explain himself. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, because this guy kept the law to a T, right, back in the day. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But here's your contrast. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of simply knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. That's not a very prosperous life, is it? Losing all things, losing your home, losing your possessions, losing your health. I don't care. I count them all but rubbish so that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Beware of dogs, evil workers, the false circumcision. Even as I speak right now, there's probably dogs in this town out there teaching week after week that the way to heaven is through religious works, commandments of men. They're the false circumcision, teaching people straight into hell. And at the same time, they think they're on their way to heaven. Works will never save you. Only faith in Christ can. So as we come to the communion table this morning, let's remember that this isn't some work that's going to save us. This isn't a work at all. This is a reminder that His sacrifice was sufficient. That's what we're focusing on. And so, I don't know, maybe you're here today for the first time. Maybe for the first time you've realized how detestable religious works are to God and good deeds are if you use them as the basis for which to be accepted before God. And maybe you need to trust Christ completely today and stop trusting yourself or any good works. And so,